Picture this, Christ and his disciples walking, going to Jerusalem. You know, not like today where there's cars, buses, trains, whatever, they're on foot. They're navigating towards the holy city. They're going to observe the Passover, a city that was very familiar to him. One that in every step that he takes, he's fully aware that in this last time, it is going to lead to death. It's going to lead to death. He knows the order of the events that will take place. He knows those who will be involved. He knows the betrayer. He knows what is physically going to happen to him. And yet, he continues to walk forward towards the city. Growing up as a carpenter, he was familiar with the sounds of a hammer when it strikes stone, when it strikes wood, and even when it strikes nails. With the Roman occupation, he was also aware of the atrocities that took place at their hands. And yet, he was not deterred. He was not deterred. He still walks, not because he must, but because he chooses, because he loves those who he created in his image. He did it for you, and he did it for I. He did not stumble into this suffering. He announced it repeatedly. And again, it was a personal thing, a most personal thing that ever happened, a rescue mission that was launched before the foundation of the earth, aimed directly again at you and I. You know, as this most solemn observance of the year approaches, we must pause and reflect upon the full meaning of the Passover and the tremendous price that was paid for us. It's something we don't take lightly. And again, with this in mind, Jesus deliberately chose the path of suffering because he loved us. And as I said, he plainly explained it. He told it three times as he prepared his disciples. You know, most men facing execution would avoid perhaps the subject. I'm not going to bring that up. But Jesus did just the opposite. In plain language, you can begin turn over to chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. In the earlier parts, he asked the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" And Peter's response, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, that had been revealed to him. But Jesus immediately began to reshape what that title meant. Perhaps the disciples had the same idea as the Jews had. They were looking for the Lion of Judah, the Messiah, to come and switch the whole governmental system around, to change the whole political field. But he was not coming as a conquering general. He was not coming as a political king. He was coming as a suffering servant, the Lamb of God. In verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." You know, Peter rebuked him on the spot. "Not so, you know." No. The disciples, they heard the words, but they could not understand him. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. You ever spoken with someone in a conversation, and unfortunately later Something tragically happens and you look back and you kind of go, I didn't catch it. They alluded to it in our discussion. I missed it in the conversation. They specifically said, and it didn't ring a bell with me at that moment. This is not registering with the disciples that he is going to die. They're not putting this together just yet. The second time was after the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of Christ's glory, his divine glory. And Jesus again pressed the truth upon the disciples in chapter 17 of Matthew 7. Matthew 17 and verse 22 says, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And it says they were exceedingly sorrowful. They're like, this is not going to be good. Kill you? Perhaps maybe in the back of their minds, like, no, you know, he said some things. God will intervene. The Father will intervene in some way. Mark's account of this record says they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Like, what's he alluding to here? You ask him. No, I'm not going to ask him. Why don't you ask him, Peter? I'm not going to ask him. Just letting it play out. God withheld from them the comprehension until after the resurrection, when it would become fully clear to them. But at this moment, it was unclear. You know, just like in our own trials that we go through in our lives, we go through this process of suffering. We pray to God. We cry out to Him. We look to Him in so many different ways. Deliver me. Dear God, are you hearing my prayers? Why is this happening? We keep looking, calling out. And when Christ and the Father deliver us, and we get on the other side, we can look backwards and we can go, He was there all the time, every step of the way. We can then see the blessings. We can see the protection. We can see the deliverance that we couldn't see before. It was right there in our face the whole time. But it's not until afterwards that we have the vision. And finally, the third time they were nearing Jerusalem on the final journey, Jesus took the 12 aside privately and gave the most detailed prophecy yet. Mark 10, verse 33. Mark 10, verse 33, says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. Christ is telling them, we're going to go. And the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will scourge him. They will spit on him. And they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Crucifixion, betrayal, mock trials, resurrection, all foretold with precision. But the disciples, it was still this, a blank stare. Fully hadn't comprehended what was taking place. And after the news of Lazarus' resurrection reached the Pharisees, the high priest, prophesied without realizing it when he declared, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. And from that day, the plot was on. They were going to kill him. If you turn over to John 11 and verse 53, John 11 and verse 53, verse 53, it says, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That will he not come to the feast? Surely he's going to show up. He'll be here. And now the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, I need all you to pay attention, that if you see him, report back to me immediately. We need to know where he is at. If anyone knows where he was, he should report it, that they may seize him. Not only seize him, but to kill him, to put him to death. I'm taking the time to walk through this because we can read through the scriptures, as I've said many times. You can just pick up the Bible and you can just start reading through it. From that day on, they plotted him to death. You just walk through. You don't think about Christ going to Jerusalem. Every step he takes, what is on his mind? He knows he's going to die. He knows the closer he gets, every event that unfolds brings him closer. Brings him closer. Yet knowing every detail of his betrayal was already in motion, Jesus still chose to go forward. He wasn't forced upon him. You can jot down John 10, verse 18. Christ said, with regards to laying down his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. No one's forcing him. No one's dragging him there. The disciples aren't behind him pushing him, saying, you got to go. This is your duty. He chose to do this before the foundation of the world. He chose to do this. And also consider the Father. In John 3:16, which is the most popular verse that is out there, for God so loved the world. I mean, these aren't just words. There's meaning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He would allow this to happen. He himself would not prevent it. Three times Christ warned the disciples of what was going to take place. As we continue on, 6 days before the Passover at the supper in Bethany, a woman named Mary did something that frankly silenced the room. She broke open a costly alabaster jar of spikenard, a perfume worth a year's wages. And she poured it on Jesus' feet. She anointed him. Think about how just a little bit of perfume in a room can overdo it. One spray is like, okay. Two sprays is like, whoa. This is overwhelming. I don't know how much in weight or volume, but obviously a year's worth of wages, this was a lot of spikenard. So I'm sure the aroma filled the room, overwhelmingly filled the room. And there was Judas, who was there to remind the disciples that, hey, you know, this perfume was worth a lot of money. It could help so many other people if we had just sold it. Well, we know that was hypocrisy in action. Hypocrisy in action. John called it out. He revealed Judas's true motive, as he was the thief who managed the money box. John 12 and verse 6. John 12, verse 6 says, "Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." He used to help himself from what was in there. He wasn't concerned about the events taking place. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He wasn't concerned about Christ. He was concerned with greed. He was concerned with the wealth, the money that was at his disposal to use, how he chose to do it and use it. But continuing on, Jesus silenced the objection with words heavy that foreshadowed the events that were coming. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Once again, hinting at what was going to take place. I say hinting, declaring. "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Time was drawing to a close. And after this event, Judas went to the chief priest and he agreed to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't get the money for the spikenard, but he managed to get money in another way. He sold Christ out for 30 pieces of silver, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 11 and verse 12. We won't turn there, but you can put that in your notes. As the days proceeded forward, Jesus approached Jerusalem. He fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy in book chapter 9, verse 9, by riding in the city on a donkey's colt, a symbol of peace, a symbol of humility. Not a horse, not a war horse. If you look at the scriptures, you know, God says not to the kings in the past, not to multiply horses. They were a symbol of war, a symbol of strength. Christ didn't come in on a horse. Again, he came in on a symbol of peace and humility by riding a donkey's colt. And the multitude spread garments and branches before him, crying out. You can find this over in Matthew 21 and verse 9. Then the multitudes, again, Matthew 21 and verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And that really just honored the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. They were all real happy about that, because the glory didn't go to them. I say they were happy. They were very upset about that. Entering the temple, he drove out those who bought and sold within it, declaring, "My house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." You find that in Luke 19 and verse 46. Sin in the temple, and Christ was driving it out. What about our bodies? Are they not a temple for God's Holy Spirit? Are we not to be clean? Are we relying on Jesus Christ and God the Father through the Holy Spirit, driving that sin out of our lives, allowing it to be driven out? You know, the religious establishment at that time, whose corruption he had publicly exposed, intensified their resolve to destroy him. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared him because all their people were astonished at his teachings. Again, that's in Mark 11 and verse 18. They feared him. He's taking away power. He's leading these people a different direction. They're no longer looking to us. We're not having the prestige and the honor and being called rabbi and whatever other trappings they desired to put themselves up on a pedestal. So they chose the best way to eliminate that problem and gain that support back was to kill Christ. Again, consider all that is taking place. In his mind, he knows these events as they are playing out, as they're moving forward. Each step was one step closer to the fulfillment of his prophecy concerning his own death. Could you imagine at the time that he speaks to the disciples and says, "Go and prepare the Passover. Go and prepare the Passover." What potentially was going through Christ's mind at that moment? Because this was going to be the last Passover. This was going to be the last time he conducted that with the disciples. The last one that he observed on earth. On Nisan 14th, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead with precise instructions. "You'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water, which would lead them to the furnished upper room, where they were to prepare the Passover." And they found everything exactly as he said. It's interesting when you look at the New Testament Passover symbols. You know, we do the foot washing. And here we have, right at the very beginning, Christ saying, "You will find a man carrying a pitcher of water." It's interesting. Why does he have this pitcher of water? Or pitcher of water? Something to think about. And when they came, that evening came, they reclined at the table. And Jesus must have spoke words that hung in the air. As they began to be seated. Have you ever been in a situation where you had someone goes, I need everybody in the family. I need you all to sit down. I've got something I need to share. Or I hate to say it, but I need to bring something to everybody's attention. You know how you feel inside? You start getting that anxiety type sickest feeling. It's not like what's fixing to be revealed? What's going to be said? You immediately think something bad. And usually you can tell through the tone of voice, the look on the face, the somberness in the voice. When you're told, "I need to share something with every one of you. I need you to sit down." In verse 15 of Luke 22, as you begin turning over there, again, your mind starts racing. Oh no, what's going to be said? What does this mean? Luke 22 and verse 15, "And then Christ, he said with them, 'With fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" He keeps reminding them of the suffering that is going to take place. "And now I say to you, I no longer will eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Again, be mindful of the events, each word that he speaks, each sentence that he completes. He is moving closer. His time is becoming less and less on this earth. The events are going to take place. During the supper, Jesus performed a stunning act of servant leadership. When he began to take a towel, gird himself, got the water in the basin, and he knelt before the disciples and he began washing their feet. God on his knees, washing the disciples' feet. The creator of the universe, the heavens, all things visible and invisible, on his feet on down on his knees washing feet. He said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And that's in John 13:14. If I've served you, you should learn to serve others. He has given them an example to follow. He's given you and I an example to follow. And then he instituted the new symbols of the new covenant. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. He changed those symbols. The ancient Passover lamb, the blood that once protected Israel from death, was now giving way to something greater. Christ himself was that lamb. He was not merely observing the Passover, he was the Passover. His broken body being represented by the broken bread for our healing. Those stripes that were laid upon him, which we will learn more about on the night of Passover, we'll read thereof. And the wine representing his shed blood for our sins. And at the height of the Passover, Jesus was troubled in the spirit. And in John 13:21, he said, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And the disciples, they were perplexed. They were looking like, who, what? They had no idea. Could you imagine looking back and forth going, one of us is going to betray him? You know, they begin to question, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? I mean, all of them had been there for 3 years. They had followed Christ around. They'd heard him preach. They'd heard him teach. They'd seen him interact. They'd seen him heal. And one of them was going to betray him. One of them was going to betray him. Have you ever been betrayed? Long time, trusted friend, colleague, and then out of the blue, you're stunned, you're blindsided. You're like, what? How does it happen? What happened? I never knew. Although Christ knew all along that Judas wasn't, for lack of better terms, with the program. But the disciples, they were clueless. They hadn't figured out that who the betrayer was. When I think about that in terms of being there with Christ for 3 years, how long have we been in the faith, following Jesus Christ? Have we been diligent to keep our lamps full of oil? Or have we, on occasion, let it run a little bit dry? Or maybe totally dry? Have we perhaps put our hand to the plow and occasionally look back over the shoulder a time or two? Have we been diligent to make our calling and election sure? Have we worked at that? Because it doesn't happen in and by itself. I think we'd all agree it would be nice to be able to lay the Bible on the top of our heads and say a prayer to God, and that every one of these words would just fall out of this book and into our head, and we would remember it front and back, every detail. But it doesn't work that way. There's no shortcuts. It's plowing in and through day by day, staying with it. And we're encouraged by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 to make sure that we don't take the Passover in an unworthy manner, that we've examined ourselves. As that night continued and it finished up after singing a hymn, can you imagine that? Christ knowing that, boy, after this, I am just that much closer. But before we leave, we're going to sing a hymn. We're going to praise God. We're going to lift up our voices. That'd be hard to sing, wouldn't it? It'd be hard to sing. But yet they did. They went out to the Mount of Olives into the garden. Christ took Peter, James, and John deeper in, saying, you know, stay with me, be watchful, as he goes a little further to pray. In Matthew 26 and verse 37, it says, they took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Deeply distressed. I can't, again, God knowing all things, Christ knowing all things, knowing the hearts of men, that it was just going to be moments before they appear. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. You ever had someone need you to just sit there, cry with them, hold their hands, hug them? Because of what they're going through, the anguish. And in this case, as the old song goes, the whole world is not only in his hand, not only in his hands, but the weight of it is upon his shoulders. Each breath, each step, moving him closer to that sacrifice. Stay here and watch with me. And three times he comes back and he finds the disciples sleeping. And he went a little further and he fell on his face praying, saying, oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Is there another way? In all the infinite wisdom that we have, is there another way? Have we perhaps missed something? If I may use my own insert there. But he goes, nevertheless, your will be done. He yielded to the Father. The plan was going to continue as it was laid out. We know that great drops of blood, which is actually a medical condition under such heavy stress and anguish, people can do that. They can actually have blood release from blood vessels. But under this heavy duress, in prayer, there were great drops of blood falling to the ground. And Christ showed fully his humanity. Thinking of the crucifixion that was about to take place. Again, he's familiar with the sound of a hammer against stone and wood and nails. He's familiar with the atrocities of the Roman occupation. Crucifixion is not something he's naive about. Scourging is not something that he didn't know anything about. He was fully aware. Yet again, in those dark hours, he submitted his entire will to the Father. He accepted the cup. And if we were to be saved, something more precious than anything in humanity had to pay that penalty, and that was the very blood of Jesus Christ. He absorbed the penalty we earned. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish, without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That was the price that he paid for you and I and all of humanity. Continuing back to the garden, says, while he was still speaking, Jesus arrived ahead of the crowd, and they approached Jesus to kiss him, the prearranged signal. You would think if Christ looked like the Christ that everybody thinks this day and age that he looks like, he would have been easy to identify. All those individuals, they didn't know which one in this group was Christ. They couldn't pick him out. So the signal was the kiss. And Christ said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He called Judas out. Peter drew his sword. He cut off the ear of the servant named Malchus. I think I pronounced that correctly or incorrectly. But Jesus touched the man's ear and he healed him. This was the last miracle before the cross, an act of mercy towards his enemies. And then his disciples scattered in the darkness, betrayed by Judas. He was denied by Peter and then abandoned by all. Left alone. And for what followed was a chain of proceedings that conducted in the middle of the night, all illegal. He was taken to Ananias and to Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin. They scrambled for a false witness or false witnesses, and they couldn't find anyone who agreed. Nothing to pin anything on him. Finally, the high priest put Jesus under oath and demanded an answer. In Matthew 26 and verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And for that, they cried out blasphemy, and they wanted him crucified. And for telling the truth, he was condemned to death. Then he was blindfolded. He was struck. He was spat upon, just as he foretold. Christ bore the mockery of men, and he suffered that evening greatly. Pilate examined him, declared three times that he found no fault in him. Herod questioned him and received silence, as Jesus would not speak a word in his own defense. He was sent back to Pilate wearing a gorgeous robe of mockery. Pilate then placed him before the crowd as a choice, Jesus or Barabbas, a convicted murderer. And the crowd chose Barabbas. We'll take the murderer over Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 22, Pilate said, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is the Christ? And they said, all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Even Pilate's wife had been warned in the dream not to harm him, that he was a just man. But political pressure prevailed. Pilate washed his hands before the crowd, thinking that absolved him of anything. Going, this is not mine, so, you know, it's on him. Declaring himself innocent of Jesus' blood, he released Barabbas and ordered Jesus scourged and then crucified. Jesus scourged and crucified. We don't think often about it, but Roman scourging was one of the most beautiful forms of torture in the ancient world. The prisoner was stripped and bound to a post, and then using a flagrum, which is a leather thongs embedded with pieces of bone and metal, you began to lay stripes upon him. These stripes were able to tear the flesh, reveal the muscle, to actually even disembowel. These were laid to Christ over and over again, even to the point that part down to the bone, so to speak, exposing skeletal muscle veins. You know, these things were very much laid upon him, which we deserved. We deserved. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5 says, "Surely he has borne the grief and carried our sorrows." Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And then also in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, I know I'm making quite a leap there between the two chapters, but it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." You know, Christ suffered those stripes for our physical sins, our illnesses, our sicknesses, our diseases. You know, sin causes that. When you think about sin, the impact it has on our lives, it's not always immediately. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it has long-term effects. It can cause mental anguish. It can cause physical suffering. It can ruin a life. It can make life incredibly, incredibly hard when we make choices that go against God's way of life. What seems, I guess you'd say, fun or enjoyable at the moment can carry a consequence that we will have to bear for a lifetime. That one simple act of a choice. That's what sin does. As he was led towards Calvary carrying the cross, weakened from the beating, he stumbled under its weight. I mean, you think about how much pain. None of us here had suffered. We may have been in pain. Many of us have had various ailments, but I don't think I'm exaggerating. None of us have suffered the pain that Christ suffered. None of us has experienced that, having blood loss to the point of almost passing out, and then being told you have to carry this cross, continuing with the mockery. A man named Simon of Cyrene was pulled from the crowd and made him to carry it. And at the place called Calvary, they crucified him between two criminals, one on the right, one on the left. But think about it. There are three crosses there. Two criminals. That middle cross was for you, for me. See, we were the ones that should be up on that cross. We should have been the ones that were scourged. We should have been the one that was spat upon. Our sins. But Christ said, "No, I'll take that. I will pay the penalty for you, for the world." We should have been that middle person. We were the Barabbas. We got off. Christ was chosen over us. Above his sign in three languages said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And yet, passersby still hurled insults. Soldiers cast lots for his garments. One of the criminals even mocked him. But the other one asked Christ to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And yet, in all of that, Christ said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Still showing love and concern and mercy. As we close here, I want us to think about, again, this solemn assembly. This is not just another Passover. We don't want to approach it that way. Another spring holiday season, the Passover's coming up. It's just another service. We'll go there, we'll wash feet, we'll eat broken bread, we'll drink the wine, we'll sing the hymn, and let us take time and think about what Christ did for us. What he did for us. As we take the Passover, remember every step Christ took, what went through his mind, what he may have been thinking as he drew closer and closer to Jerusalem, as he entered the city, the multitudes, the bleeding of the lambs, and the every action and words that he spoke and did, that timeline drew closer and closer to that crucifixion. From Caesarea Philippi to the garden, from the garden to the trial, from the trial to the cross, Christ was not surprised by any of it. He walked toward it with his eyes wide open and his love undiminished. And again, remember, we were the ones who actually belonged on the cross. We were the lawbreakers. We were the guilty ones. The only true innocent man who ever lived stepped in front and took our sentence. Jesus Christ. You'll never doubt the love that God has for you. He allowed his only begotten Son to go through this entire ordeal because he loves us absolutely. And that Christ loves us because he laid down his life for you and I. That is the only way we could ever be reconciled to the Father. Yes, it's a very solemn assembly, but it's also one that we can also be very thankful and appreciative of and walk away knowing that we are recommitting ourselves to this journey, this way of life. And that in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, it says, God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Shall be saved by his life. As we take the Passover, may we do so with deep appreciation, knowing and understanding the price he has paid for you and me.